Let's turn tonight, please, to Mark chapter 2. And tonight we should get through the fourth and fifth conflict that will lead up to the decision in chapter 3 and verse 6 that Jesus is going to have to be destroyed. And then with verse 7, we begin a brand new section in Mark where Jesus withdraws, calls the disciples, down through verse 19, and we should get that far tonight. Remember, the way things fall together here is we have a series of five conflicts with Jesus and the religious leaders, and that takes up the entire content of chapter 2. Then we come down to chapter 3 and verse 6, and we come to the conclusion based on these conflicts. By the way, the conflicts that we have in chapter 2, the five of them, don't necessarily follow one another, like this one happens in the morning, in the afternoon this, then the next day this. These are all scattered over a period of a year and a half or two in the life of Jesus, and Mark puts them together in his own order. So not necessarily chronological, they're simply events that lead up to a conclusion. And we're down to the fourth one, and that is in chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. And so the conflict then, conflict number 4, revolves about fasting. And it takes in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The issue is fasting, and it creates a conflict. Reading in chapter 2, verse 18. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So the first thing we need to do is note that coming up to this, we have had, first of all, in chapter 2, the relationship of Jesus to sinners, or Jesus to sin. Next, we had the relationship of Jesus to sinners established. Relationship to sinners, 1 through 12. Key verse, verse 7. How does he relate to sin? Verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And also the statement of verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." How does he relate to sin? He relates to sin with the ability and the willingness to forgive it. Next, you come to 13 down through 17. And notice the issue is now not relationship to sin, but to sinners. And we have him down in verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors or tax gatherers and sinners?" How does he relate to sin? He is able and willing to forgive it. How does he relate to sinners? He associates with them in order to bring them salvation. Now, with this fourth conflict, how does Jesus relate to Jewish tradition? How does he relate to tradition? When we come down to verse 18, the issue obviously is the issue of fasting. And when we talk about fasting, nowhere is fasting mandatory. Nowhere is fasting commanded. Nowhere is it mandatory. Fasting may be practiced, but nowhere is it mandatory. Nowhere is fasting mandatory, but was practiced. In other words, they did it on occasion, but they were not ordered to do it. For example, keeping your finger here, go back to the book of Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 8. Zechariah 8. Practiced but not commanded. Chapter 8 of Zechariah refers to the fast, or some of the fast, in verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, The fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah, soul, love, truth, and peace. Important thing there, they were practiced, but they were not mandatory. Notice he makes reference. We can put give a list of the feast and what the occasion was, or the fast. First of all, he mentions the one of the fourth month. The feast of the fourth month was observed to commemorate the breaking of the law tables. When Moses came down from the mountain, and in order to perpetuate the memory of what happened when Moses came down the mountain, the tables were shattered, and it was Jewish practice in the fourth month to fast because of that event. The event that is the fast of the fifth month was the one that commemorated the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, as we look at the Old Testament, the closing days of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came down, took all the temple objects, destroyed the temple, and as a result, they fasted the fifth month to commemorate that. The fast of the seventh month was commemorating the murder of Gedaliah. The murder of Gedaliah is found in 2 Kings 23:25. The feast that Zechariah refers to that is in the 10th month commemorated the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Siege of the Babylonians in Jerusalem. And in looking at all of these four events, they were all occasions for sorrow. And as a result, this was part of Jewish tradition. However, they were not made mandatory in the Old Testament. Now, how will the Lord relate to them? Well, verse 19. Jesus asks why his disciples do not fast, and he gives an answer. And his answer essentially will be twofold. Number one, fasting would be untimely in the present and inappropriate in the future. First of all, untimely in the present. And see if in reading verse 19, the word untimely doesn't fit. Why don't your disciples fast? Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. In other words, why don't your disciples fast? Because I'm here. It is untimely to fast now. And second, in verse 21 and 22, two illustrations say that it would be inappropriate in the future. No one, verse 21, sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Notice, that's an inappropriate action. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, the wine is lost, the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Inappropriate. So, two reasons, then, that the disciples do not fast. The disciples do not fast because, one, it is untimely. Jesus is still here. Number two, it's inappropriate. That was part of the Old Testament age, and it will be inappropriate to the future. All right, fifth conflict, chapter 2, verse 23 through 3:5. Under this fifth conflict, we will have the culminating things that Jesus does that makes them ready to kill him. And the conflict number 5 is violation of the Sabbath. Sabbath violation. Chapter 2, 23 through 3:5. And that will break into two events. The first one has to do with picking corn on the Sabbath. in chapter 2, 23 through 28. And the second one will be healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, 3, 1 through 5, conclusion 3, 6, Jesus has to die. So actually, we'll be looking at the picking of corn on the Sabbath. Then we'll come down to 3, 1 through 5, which we'll simply call the last straw. When this happens, they simply say, we can't handle it, the man has to die. Okay, coming in then to chapter 2, verse 23. Now we're going to take a look at this activity here, and I want to take a passage and make application of it, and then show that the logical argument and application of that passage is wrong. Verse 23. When it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Keep your finger here and go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Now, I'm putting these two things together. The disciples were in a field of corn, and it was not their field. They were picking ears of corn, and it was not their corn. How would you feel if you saw someone out in your garden picking your zucchini? We have a word for that. That's stealing, isn't it? Because it's your garden, it's your zucchini, and no one has a right to come and pick out of your garden. That's stealing. And you could very well apply Exodus chapter 20 that categorically, emphatically says in verse 15, you shall not steal. And stealing would simply mean that you're taking something that does not belong to you and you are appropriating it for yourself, and that's stealing. Now, how are we going to extricate the disciples from that particular position? They go to this field, and the farmer perhaps sits there and looks out the window and says, well, there go the 12, and look what they're doing. They're harvesting. They're picking my corn. Get the shotgun, Mom, and the buckshot, and we'll shoot Peter and Andrew and what have you, because they're stealing out of my vineyard. Now, you could take that approach to Exodus 20 and verse 15 and rigidly apply it. But that's an incorrect interpretation. Because when God said that thou shalt not steal, that had some flexibility to it. Go, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Clearly, stealing was forbidden. And yet, notice in the application of that, it was not rigid. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verse 25. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Now, how does this relate to thou shalt not steal? It's simply saying that thou shalt not steal is not meant to be a cast-in-stone, rigid type of thing. And when God comes along later, he does not contradict himself. When he says, you can't put in the sickle, obviously that would be stealing. But at the same time, the command not to steal is not so rigid that I do not permit you to pull a few ears of corn off. Now, we want to make two applications of that. Number one, the Pharisees interpreted absolutely rigidly. There was no give. Let's make an application of it in experience. We are told in Scripture, girls at the back row, I want your attention or leave. We could take it from the standpoint that we're to obey, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and go out on the freeway, and as your husband is driving along, you say, you just sinned. You're going 56. You're violating 1 Peter 3. A little rigid, Yes. And that is what is to be avoided. Now, let's go back to the Mark chapter 2. And let's give the Pharisaic interpretation of this. And this will be simply an example of Pharisaic interpretation. And you will see this showing up many, many times in legalistic Christianity. Pharisaic interpretation always started the right place. So let's just put it in terms of step one. Step one, they started with Scripture. And starting with Scripture, for example, here, let's go ahead and go to one, and let's go back to Exodus once again, chapter 20. And I think you'll recognize how the Pharisaic interpretation shows up in legalistic, rigid interpretation. Exodus 20, verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. That's the Scripture. Now, the problem that comes along is this passage says no work. Now, where do we go? We go to step number two. And here's where the Scriptures begin to be abandoned. Step number two is to determine what is work. If I lift food to my mouth, is that work? If I cut the yard, mow the lawn, is that work? If I change the oil in my car, is that work? And therefore, all these questions come up. What is work? So, step three, this is the way legalism works because it is very much like Pharisaic interpretation. Step number three is make a list. Preachers will be happy to make lists of things for you. So step number three is making a list, creating a man-made thing of designating what work was. All right? Let me take you to one of the lists. One of the lists is called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, they had what they called derivative and original designation. So let's put the source list. The source list defining what work was made up of 39 categories of things that are work. The third category was reaping. The third category was reaping. So of the 39 categories, reaping was the third. From those 39 categories, you still had problems. Because if reaping is work, just exactly what's reaping? So out of the 39 source categories, the Mishnah had derivative categories. For example, and let's just put down reaping. And then let me show you some derivative categories that the Mishnah puts under the idea of reaping. Reaping, for example, is if you cut up vegetables. Can you see how that could be reason to be sort of a kind of reaping? Mother is chopping celery. That is under the source list of reaping, and she is committing a derivative violation of the Sabbath by cutting up vegetables. Another derivative category was if you're going to make bread and you grind, that's reaping. If And this one was specifically mentioned. It's interesting. If on the Sabbath you violate the reaping when you pluck ears of corn. And they specifically mention that idea, the plucking of corn. Now, can you see where you've gone? Where did they start with Scripture, which says, you shall not work? Then where did they go? To add to Scripture lists. And consequently, you would have in the Pharisaic Jewish tradition one verse around which there would be hundreds. I forget of how many hundred. I think some 300 plus designations of descriptions of what work was. And consequently, the list became so burdensome that rarely did you even know everything that was on the list. Because it was accumulating, it was regional. One rabbi would add something to the list and it would become popular and so forth. Let me give you the reasoning. The believer, for example, is to very clearly commanded that he is to do things that honor the Lord. Well, what are they? Don't go to movies. Now are we home? Do you see the parallel between the Pharisaic interpretation and where they went with the massive load? Remember, Jesus makes the remark that they have put a load on people that they cannot bear. And that's where legalism goes. But the point is, if you would say for a Pharisee, where do you start? With the Word of God. We start with Scripture. But then adds to the list, and pretty soon the Scripture is rather minor and it's so encrusted with all of the lists and so forth that you have a similar thing to what we have right here. Now, how do you think Jesus is going to respond to the legalistic interpretation of Scripture? How is he going to handle this? Well, I know of only two adequate words. Jesus' response to the legalistic interpretation is intentional defiance. And by that, I mean it comes across something like this. You are legalistically telling me that I cannot heal on the Sabbath? Good. I'll put every healing on the Sabbath. Now, if you want to catch that, let me give you a little list. And this is a list now of Sabbath healings. And the thing I want you to note about each one of them, there's not one of them that couldn't have waited to the next day or the next week. Not one. Here are your Sabbath healings. There are seven. One, a demoniac at Capernaum. Mark 1:21. Peter's mother-in-law. I'll just put Peter's mother. Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1:23. A man at Bethesda. The man at Bethesda is found in John 5:9. Fourth, the man with the withered hand, Mark 3:1-5. A man born blind, John 9. Fifth, a woman with an infirmity, Luke 13. A man with dropsy, Luke 14:1. And I repeat, there's not one of those that couldn't have waited. The man born blind had been blind for 38 years. What's another day? In all these cases. Now, the Pharisees, however, they were a bit flexible. And the flexibility that they had was simply this. The flexibility that they had was to say that you could heal and do good on the Sabbath if a life was in danger. So life-threatening situations overruled it. So life-threatening situations were the exception. However, there would be no Pharisee alive that could look at any of these healings and say there was anything life-threatening. Again, I go back to a man that's been born for 38 years. Sure, it'd be nice to see immediately, but his life wasn't in danger. In other words, they would have all been around for the next day. So Jesus then intentionally was defying the legalistic tradition of them. Now notice the way, beginning in verse 25, the Lord handles it. Well, verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Have you noticed how chicken the Pharisees are? Notice they don't confront Jesus. They confront the disciples of Jesus. Well, Jesus comes along in verse 25, and notice he takes them back to the Scriptures. Not to tradition, but to Scripture. And notice in taking them back to the Scripture, it's just a simple, easy-to-read narrative that's there. It doesn't need any fancy interpretation, doesn't need any Pharisee to explain it. It's just there. And so, verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read the Mishnah?" No. "Have you never read what David did?" 1 Samuel 21. "When he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, ate the consecrated bread, which it is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave it to those who were with him." Is that a rigid legalistic interpretation? Or does it recognize the intention of Scripture? I think you all know in relationship with another person how often we may fulfill the letter of a rule and miss the whole spirit of it. Would you please close your door? And you slam it off the hinges. You close the door. But that wasn't exactly the attitude and the tenor with which it was intended. And the Lord is simply saying in this particular context that in the application of Scripture, there is room for flexibility and understanding the intent of. What was the intent of the Sabbath? What was its purpose? Its purpose was to grant man rest. In other words, it was a means for him resting so he could return to work. It wasn't meant to be a little legalistic, ritualistic interpretation. In other words, if it was made for the good of man, then what should give to the Sabbath? The need of man. And he's simply saying when David was hungry, there was a rule about what he ate, but he broke it because the need was superior to the prohibition. Then you come down to verse 27. He was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man." What's he saying? Get to the tenor of what it's all about. Understand what it's for. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, the argument would so run, if the Sabbath in the Old Testament was made for men, here I am, the Son of Man, and I am Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, we'll find out that this conflict is now going to result in, at this point, they were willing to kill him. And it shows the tremendous strength and the love that men have for tradition. "You violate our tradition and you are dead." Man loves tradition. He hangs on to it, and they are willing to put the Lord to death because of it. Well, since they were a little bit sensitive on the Sabbath issue, Jesus got the disciples together and says, "Look, we got to cool it. We could heal the next day. There's no reason not to go in that particular direction." But notice coming into chapter 3, that is not what happened. There's a place in Luke, I believe it's 13, I think I can find it here for you, or it may be 14. 13:14. Here's the way the legalistic Pharisees handle it. Verse 13. He laid hands upon her. Jesus laid hands upon her. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the Sabbath official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, poor woman is healed. But he doesn't see that. All he sees is you violated tradition. Began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. They would not let loose of tradition. All right, back to Mark 2. Mark 3, rather, now. Mark 3. Notice how, in chapter 3, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And doesn't good sense say, they're there, they're spying on me, don't do it. And just tell the poor man with the withered hand, you be here at 8 o'clock in the morning and I'll heal you. You can handle another night, can't you? And that would have seemed to be the judicious thing to do, but notice in verse 3, the Lord intentionally ruffles them and said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around on them with anger, grieved at the hardness of her heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So notice there's an intentional defiance on the part of Jesus toward their tradition. So looking at this healing in chapter 3, notice that the critics are present there. Notice the purpose clause in verse 2. They were there watching him to see if you would heal him on the Sabbath with the purpose that they might accuse him. So, there are some practical lessons here. What was the goal of the Pharisees? The goal of the Pharisees was to accuse. That's what they wanted to do. And there is a very, very important principle. When someone wishes to accuse you of something, there is absolutely nothing you can do to avoid it. Very important principle. If a person is present and their goal is an accusation, they will make it. Well, how do you know that? The Pharisees look at the sinless Son of God and they still make an accusation. And that's the important. So let's put it in form of a question and then a principle. How could the Pharisees look upon a perfect life and gain nothing from it and see nothing but basis for accusation? Principle, when a person is determined to find a fault, they will find it, and the innocent person can do nothing whatsoever to prevent it. A critical fault-finding disposition never sees the good. As we said, the Pharisees had, like they did with everything, they had a rule for Sabbath healings. And the rule for Sabbath healings was very simply that if the life was threatened, it could be taken. But none of them fit into that category whatsoever. So in the context then, they are there to accuse the Lord. He will live a life of perfection before them, but nonetheless they will find basis in their mind to accuse. So let's put this down again. The goal of the Pharisees, and then write a principle with it. Very important. A critical, fault-finding spirit. A critical spirit never sees good. A critical spirit never sees good. And always finds fault. And the human thing would be, well, we know they want to make an accusation, so let's be real, real, real careful. And that's noble and nice, but it's unrealistic because it's not going to work. It never works. When a person wants to find a fault, they will find a fault. Okay, going back now to Mark 3.
I think a very good lesson coming down to the fifth verse after looking around at them with anger. Notice that anger is not inconsistent with holiness. As a matter of fact, Mark, that's a theme. I did not put it here in the notes, but Mark makes note of Jesus' anger 10 times in 16 chapters. And he uses four separate different Greek words for anger to describe it. So what we can say coming out of Mark is this: Jesus experienced and expressed the full realm of the expression of anger. Now, it also notes in verse 5 that they were guilty of hardness of heart, and we can very easily see what the hardness of heart was. In what way did they manifest a hard heart? Number one, in chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Number one, the hard heart was insensitive to God's purpose. It was insensitive to the purpose of God. They couldn't see anything for their rules. Second, and obviously coming down to the healing of this man in chapter 3, they were insensitive not only to the purpose of God, but to the suffering of man. It's very interesting that the insensitivity to the purpose of God is followed by the insensitivity to the suffering of man. Well, the conclusion comes down in verse 6. And when you read verse 6, there's something there that really ought to shock you. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. Now, if you want to put two groups in the New Testament that literally hate one another, Pharisees hated Herodians. Herodians were simply the sympathizers with Herod. Pharisees was the strict Jew. And consequently, there would be nothing but hatred between the two. I think it's interesting that the only thing that exceeded the hatred of a Pharisee for a Herodian and a Herodian for the Pharisee was their common hatred for Jesus. And so you have strange alliance in this verse showing how deep the hatred is. I can get along with, so we can put a parallel. Well, would you like to join in joint purpose with Khomeini? Can you think of someone you hated so badly that you would? Well, that's the situation right here. Pharisees and Herodians were mutual Khomeinis, and they joined together because they find a ground on which they can work together, namely, we hate Jesus and we can gather together for a common purpose, namely, the destruction of Him. So notice at this particular point, from here on, the die is cast. Jesus must die. Now, we shouldn't get too far ahead of ourselves. When they say in verse 5, they're trying to find out how they might destroy Him, it's going to take them many months. We're a year, a full year away from the crucifixion. So they're going to be looking for the hows and the whys and the wherefores of it for a good period of time now, but it is nonetheless there. All right, this brings us then to the second part of Mark. Remember, we go from crucial event to crucial event. With this opposition, you have a major shift in scenery, geographically, with the withdrawal of Jesus. Notice that's in chapter 3, verse 7. Then Jesus withdrew to the sea. Withdrawal of Jesus, and it will go to the confession of Peter, when he will say, in response to who do you say I am, you are the Messiah. Withdrawal of Jesus to the confession of Peter. Two critical events. So we start then with verse 7, with the withdrawal. Now, it's important at this point in the life of Jesus to see that there are three opinions that are going to get played out in the following context, and you're going to be seeing them all of the time. There will be the opinions verbally expressed of demons. There will be the opinion of the masses. And finally, there will be the opinion of the leaders. And it's important to catch, working out in the passages that follow, what each one of these were. Essentially, the demons will believe him to be the Son of God. So they believe Jesus to be Son of God. The masses, though having no understanding of his mission or his person, they believe him to be a miracle worker. The leaders believe him to be a blasphemer. And you've got all these three opinions working themselves out throughout the rest of the book of Mark. Demons believing to be the Son of God, notice 3:7. 3:7. I mean 3:11, pardon me. 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirits, this is a generalized statement, notice, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." So they believed him to be the Son of God. The masses, well, you see, when you come down to 3:7, what the masses did, they essentially said, "He can perform miracles, and we want the benefit of it, so we'll follow him." So you have in verses 7 and 8, people from all of Palestine and from all the surrounding neighborhood regions gathering together. In verse 7 reads, "Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, the great multitude of all that heard that all that he was doing and came to him." And they will come only to be healed. They will be rude. They will be crude. We will find by the time we get into the chapter that the masses that wanted to be healed so surrounded the Lord that they couldn't even eat. And he will finally have to tell his disciples, "When I'm here by the side of Galilee, have a boat ready so that if the crowd presses in too hard, we can get in the boat and I can get out to the sea." So the masses are pressing heavy. And then we've had already earlier that the leadership says he's guilty of blasphemy. So we'll have all these things coming about. The demons will be proclaiming who they know he is, and the masses will be pressing in on him for miracles, neither understanding his mission nor his person. And the leaders are going to be busy, 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 because we got to find a way as to how we can get rid of him. And they will be busy with that. Well, with the withdrawal, something happens. We have the choosing of the 12. With the choosing of the 12, beginning now down in verse 13, it says, "He went up to the mountain, summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Notice several things. First, the call of the 12 apostles was absolutely sovereign. Because verse 13 says, "He summoned those whom he himself wanted." And then verse 13 and 14, "And he appointed 12. So the choosing of the 12, first of all, was sovereign. No one came along like Andrew and said, "Well, you know, I followed you for a while, and I'm really impressed with who you are. I'm impressed with what you teach. And I really don't have a whole lot going. Business hasn't been so hot. So I would like to volunteer to come along with you." It was not the case of getting on the mountain there and singing volunteers for Jesus and everybody showed up. This was absolutely sovereign in terms of his calling. So the choosing of the 12 was sovereign. And their ministry, or what they were to do, was very carefully defined. And it was defined in terms of three things. Verse 14. He appointed 12. And of the three things, notice what heads the list. That they might be with him. And that he might send them out to preach. And to have authority to cast out demons. Now looking at those three things, the first one being with him, the second one preaching, and the third one casting out demons. Of those three, how would you distinguish them if you were looking at them from the standpoint of what is dramatic? Notice the first one is totally undramatic. He chose them to be with him. Fellowship. Then coming out of that, it gets more dramatic, preaching. And coming out of that, it gets most dramatic, casting out demons. But it is interesting that the very starting point is fellowship with the Lord, with the ministry that comes out of that as a result. And he appointed the 12. This designation of the 12 is important. Mark refers to the 12 in Mark 3:14, 4:10, 6:7, 9:35, 10:32, 11:11, 14:10, 14:17, 14:20, 14:43. So his designation of the group was the 12. At this point, we ought to think of them in this way. This is the joining of their apprenticeship to be apostles and write again the rest of Scripture. Jesus will take these four, and basically the choosing was sovereign, it was defined, and in defining it, basically you can break down everything that he taught the disciples into what they should be. This will be simply the instruction that he gives to them and breaking it down into categories. He talks about what they should be. He talks about what they should do. He talks about what they should believe. And he talks about what they should teach. And when you take those four things and put them together, you've got how the Lord trained the 12. And you can take everything that he will say to them and you can put it under one of those four headings. He's either taking them aside and saying, here's the kind of men you ought to be, or he's saying, here is what I want you to do, and here is the truth that you ought to believe, and here is the material that I want you to teach. And that essentially was the school of the apostles that the Lord picks up beginning at this point. Notice some of the names. They're all there. Verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter heads all of the disciple lists. He is always first. Perhaps that's because of his confession. Thou art the Messiah. Then comes James and John. Why do you think in these lists it's Peter, James, and John? Out of the 12, there were privileged three. And these privileged three are here. For example, look over at chapter 5, verse 37. 5:37. It says, he, Jesus, allowed no one to follow with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Those are the three favored. You got the 12 unique group, then you've got the three favored out of that group. You got the same thing over at chapter 9 of Mark, which says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So you've got the 12, then you've got the favored three out of them, and they're listed first in the list. Then you come down in verse 17 and note that for James and John, Jesus gave a nickname or surname. He called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, why would you call these two men, James and John, sons of thunder? And the answer to that is because they were forever having a fiery outburst. When they were told to go in to make preparations for the final week and get a place for Jesus to lodge, they were refused. And they come back to Jesus, and what is their suggestion? hey, wantless blown away. You know, wipe them out. And they come back with the suggestion that the ones who did not respond be Newt, sons of thunder. Then you come to the next one, who is Andrew. Verse 18, and Andrew is probably in the list here because he had been with the Lord probably the longest, one of his earliest disciples. Now the rest of them, Philip, Matthew, Thomas, James, and the only exception being Judas Iscariot, none of them are treated in the rest of the book of Mark. So you can forget them as far as Mark is concerned. The only one that will come into the picture will be Judas. Now, let me just introduce the next section. The next section goes from verse 20 through verse 35, and here's the way it goes together. Mark begins by pointing out two events that leads to a third. And the two events is this. First, you have the charge of insanity that comes from his family. That is followed by the charge of demon possession from the scribes. And that comes together by verses 31 through 35, who is Jesus' real family. And therefore, we'll have opposition from the family. He's crazy. You'll have opposition from the Pharisees. He is demon-possessed. He blasphemes. And then you will have the true family of God defined as those who do the will of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in the book of Mark. May we learn in it to see the person of Jesus Christ and who he is in his name.